Morning, everyone. This this has been a teary day for me so far, interestingly. It started when the worship team was practicing, and you know how they do unison and they break into all their parts. Man, as soon as our worship team broke into those four parts on doxology, it just hit me, made me a little bit teary. You know, of all the churches I could have ended up going to when I was 16 years old, I go to the one that trains you how to sing soprano, alto, tenor, bass on every song. I mean, how amazing that we sing in this type of congregation. So thanks to the worship team. Of course, there are other things that are making me teary. I've been wearing a mask because I'm at the end of a cold here. Every time I cough, the air just blows straight into my eye, so it, you know, makes me a little teary. So there's that. And then, of course, you know, someone said smoking pot, so that... that got me teary just a little bit. And then Karen Shoemaker getting caught up on that psalm. You know, that caught me a little bit too. So thanks for that. Rachel, thanks for your prayer. It's good. A teary day can be a good day for lots of reasons. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Once upon a time, there was a man, not an everyday, ordinary man, a man born into wealth and privilege, the sort of man who brought his ball to the park, since he was the only one who could afford one, and then threatened to take it away if you didn't let him win. That was this man. This man was, from the beginning, afforded the very best in life, the best education, the best luxuries, the best opportunities. And from the beginning, this man believed it was his destiny to hold power, to rule. And so early on, the man focused on accumulating as much wealth as possible, knowing that great wealth is the best way to great power. And he was, of course, right. His wealth gave him advantages everyday, ordinary people simply did not have. Which is not to say that this man was immediately successful at acquiring the power he lusted after. In fact, early on in this man's ambitious career, he faced several setbacks. For one, people tended not to take this man very seriously. He had money, he had inherited privilege, but he was brash and arrogant and presumed himself above the law. As a result, people tended to consider him immature, ignorant, and politically insignificant. But the man was not deterred. He convinced himself that he was born to rule, that there was no one as capable or deserving or talented as he was for that job. Indeed, as he would eventually put it, he believed God wanted him to be in charge. For why else would God have given him such advantages and preserved him from so many attempts to hinder his ambitions? The point being, the man believed in himself beyond all others, and did not give up. As for the setbacks themselves, the man did not view them as faults, for the simple reason that the man did not believe his setbacks were due to him. Rather, he regularly and ruthlessly and religiously blamed his setbacks on scapegoats all around him. As he would say, the only reason he wasn't in charge already was because of dishonest conspiracies against him. And he was unabashed about preaching that narrative to any and all who would listen. And we have to admit, this man was fairly savvy at all this, perhaps even shrewd. For eventually, he would, in fact, come to convince enough people that he should be in charge. And that, of course, is exactly what occurred. He was finally given his kingdom, so to speak, his administration, his place on earth to rule. And the man was so delighted to be in charge, so pleased that he was finally the one to whom everyone else should submit, he began to think of himself as a king. Of course, he wasn't a king. That was neither his title nor his role. But such irrelevancies did not matter to the man. Such irrelevancies did not deter him one bit. As a matter of fact, over time, he began not only to think of himself as a king, but also to begin referring to himself as one, publicly and apparently unabashedly. And while such language outraged his rivals, the man had enough people around him who cheered him on in this, sycophants as they are called, that he kept right on at it. Now, personally speaking, this man of wealth and privilege, full of lust for power, was known to be a rather unfaithful man in his domestic relationships. Not only was adultery a common habit of his, the man married, cheated on, and divorced more than one woman, but he went even further than that. This man was also known for his unsolicited and unwanted advances towards the women around him. And though the records are, in fact, crystal clear, not much was ever done about it. For the fact is, the man had the means to make stuff like that simply go away. Now, another aspect of the man that will be helpful for all of you to know for today's purposes is that he was a man of shifting loyalties, which is to say, he was a man whose loyalties were tied to those who helped him secure his own agenda and goals. He had a peculiar habit of favoring an ally in one moment and condemning them in the next, even among his closest relations. He burned many bridges along the way, but was always content to do so if it afforded him further power. His loyalty, that is to say, was solely to himself. Which means, of course, when he was finally put in charge of things, the same sort of pattern persisted. And even though that surprised many people, though perhaps it never should have, one of the common tactics this man employed was the alienation of his political allies, even, as it turned out, to countries on his very own border. He would regularly attempt to push them and persuade them and cajole them into compliance with them. And it was a peculiar tactic, not only because it was unprecedented, not only because it was clearly unwise, not only because it was harmful to his own people, but also because it clarified how deeply he underestimated those around him, an outcome, no doubt, of his obvious overestimation of himself. He stylized himself, of course, as a master politician. In reality, he was merely a master at destabilization. All of this, of course, garnered this man quite a reputation. Not only did people find him arrogant, but even more than that, they claimed he was excessively, that's what the records say, self-absorbed, what we might call an egomaniac. And that he carried delusional fantasies of his own power, prestige, and greatness, what we might call a megalomaniac. Such terms, of course, did not bother this man one bit, because all the man heard when they hurled these accusations at him was that he was a man of great power, and everyone else was jealous. In fact, he even seemed to relish the attention of it all. Because he valued himself so highly, the man often treated those who refused to bow to his will with contempt. He mocked his dissenters publicly. He attempted to humiliate them publicly. Over time, he simply began to silence them. The man had literal tolerance for challenges to his agenda, critiques of any sort, and by all accounts, for ever offering a single apology. What he required instead was approval and praise, which is to say, he was a man who valued flattery and falsehood over facts and truth. And when truth was spoken to him, this man responded with threats, intimidation tactics, and even imprisonment. Along with this, and here's where we'll end the story of this man, the man was extraordinarily fickle. He regularly changed his mind about his policy, doing the very thing he only recently condemned, condemning the very things he only recently affirmed. His leadership was called chaotic and, as mentioned earlier, destabilizing. That being said, he always fancied himself the smartest person in the room. In reality, however, he was often manipulated by those who were far more subtle and capable than he. In fact, one particularly heinous dictator who had previously been an enemy became the man's close ally simply by exploiting his ego with flattery. And perhaps with that, we can pause. I presume at this point, you get the picture of just who this man was. And I presume you know precisely who I am describing. I'm talking about, of course, Herod Antipas, the first century tetrarch of Galilee, the man who alienated his closest ally, the country bordering his own to his immediate east, eventually leading to war with them. The man who continually called himself king, even petitioned for the title, though he was never granted it. The man who publicly mocked and attempted to humiliate Jesus, who only a few verses prior was someone this man was eager to see. The man whose lecherous behavior toward a 12-year-old child named Salome resulted in him being manipulated into beheading John the Baptist. The man whose primary political enemy, a rather vicious fellow named Pontius Pilate, sent him a gift to flatter him, and according to Luke 23:12, from that day forward became his great friend. The man, that is, who Jesus calls in today's gospel reading, that fox. This is Herod Antipas. Now, why spend all this time detailing such a despicable man? Well, it is not, and let me be clear, to claim that God does not still love him. Of course God does. It is not to gossip about him or cast aspersions on his memory. It is not even to demonstrate my own or anyone else's superiority to the man. None of that. Rather, the reason I've spent all this space sharing these facts with you, facts we learn in part from Scripture, but even more detail from the Jewish historian Josephus, is quite simply this. I share all this with you on account of anger and lament, by which I mean Jesus' own anger and lament. Perhaps the single most striking thing about our passage today from Luke 13 is not that Jesus compares himself to a mother hen, though that is quite wonderful and delicious. But perhaps the most striking aspect today is Jesus' moment of uninhibited anger. To put the passage in context, Jesus had just been preaching and teaching his way all the way up to the steps of Jerusalem when all of a sudden he is warned by religious leaders to turn back because Herod Antipas is already there in Jerusalem and he's waiting to kill him. And in a rare moment of fierce anger in the Gospels, Jesus turns to those religious leaders and says to them, "You tell that fox that neither his intimidation, nor his lethal threats, nor his presumption that he is the most important person in this world is going to stop me from doing what I have been called to do. I am coming to Jerusalem, and you tell that fox I will be there soon." It is a moment of utter emotional honesty from Jesus. And as so often occurs after a moment like that, it was followed by tears. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus weeps. "How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus, God's anointed one, is heading to Jerusalem, to his people, to his church. But the people there are not willing to receive him. And it cannot be a coincidence that Jesus says all of this, that Jesus remarks on their unwillingness in Jerusalem to welcome him, just after he had been told that lurking in Jerusalem at that very moment is Herod Antipas, the one they have welcomed into their city, and the one with whom they will conspire to have Jesus killed. Jesus weeps because his people have chosen Herod, that fox who will not only devour the mother hen, but as foxes always do, will devour that hen's brood of chicks as well. And still, God's people have chosen Herod. And the question for us, I guess, is why? We just heard who this man is, so why in the world have they chosen him? Well, here's the thing. Luke never says. And the question simply lingers. Because I suspect Luke's real question is not why they chose Herod. In fact, by the time Luke writes his gospel, Herod Antipas is long gone. Rather, Luke's real question in this story, from the first moment he penned his gospel until today, is actually this. Why do his readers continue to choose Herod time and again themselves? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus weeps. Why, my people, have you aligned yourself with that fox? Again, neither Luke nor Jesus offers any answer to this question. They simply place it before us as a warning, perhaps even an indictment, and just maybe as a call to repentance, which is right where we will leave it as well. Let those with ears to hear listen. Amen.